but Christ being supreme. And that's not supreme like the music group, the Supremes. That's supreme as in there is no other. And I think sometimes as we look at life and as we face the challenges that we face every day, that we'd never admit it out loud, but I think really sometimes we operate and live as if Christ is the best option in a line of options or a list of options. And we don't really see Christ as being the only option, that there is no other. Beyond Christ, there is no other source of help. There is no other source of security or stability. Our job won't provide for us the way that Christ can. Now, should we work? Yes, we should work. I'm not saying not. Nor our relationships, nor our counselors, or any of that other sources of help that we may call upon in life. None of them are sufficient to the degree that Christ is. And I would go on and further argue that jobs and relationships and counselors and bank accounts and even a church, our church, are absolutely nothing if Christ is not in the center of it. I think for those of us who are married and have been married for a number of years, that we would recognize that truth, that a marriage really is not a marriage if Christ is not in the center. And, the moonlight and roses turn to daylight and dishes at times, and there's always difficulties, and there's always problems, and you never get to live in that honeymoon period as much as you would like to. Eventually, bills are going to come in, and sick kids are going to come in, and car breaks down. You know, all kinds of things happen that really seek to separate us in our marriages. And those wise persons, those wise Christians know that day by day you have to build your marriage upon the foundation of Christ. Day by day you have to pray together. Day by day you have to worship together. You have to read the Bible together. That has to be part and parcel of your family structure, because when the storm hits and you're mad at her and she's mad at you and you said something stupid and she didn't do something that you wanted, he didn't do something you wanted him to, that there comes a point in time where, oh, I love you, baby, just isn't going to cover it anymore. So what knits you back together in that moment? Christ. And that's just an illustration. It's just an example of what I mean. When I asked this question in our sermon this morning, why does it have to be Christ? Why? You know, as I was thinking about this message and preparing my remarks for today, that question really kind of hit me like a load of, I would say bricks, but I'm not in the brick business, I'm in the log business. So it hit me like a load of logs. Why does it have to be Christ? And I think that's a question that the world really asks Christians, the world, the lost world, really asks the church that question. Why does it have to be Christ? Why can't it be something else? And sadly, I think for many churches, and I'm not exempting Grace Covenant Baptist Church from this list, many times we don't tell them why it has to be Christ. We come up with some kind of soft sell. Or maybe we don't really believe it has to be Christ. Maybe we believe that there are other things that will provide, or we can fix this problem or untie this knot somehow other than Christ. Maybe if we just elect the right representatives, that they can fix some of the problems that we face in our society, and we move in political realms, not Christ. Or maybe it's the doctor that can prescribe the correct medication or the proper procedure to fix what is ailing me or fix the problem, and we don't really look to Christ. Now, let me just say in the illustrations I've already given today that I think that Christ moves in political arenas, in government. Christ is not a political person, but the Bible tells us that God raises up governments and abases governments, and so God knows how to do that, and God certainly uses medicine. He uses doctors, even doctors that don't believe in him, that would consider themselves to be atheist or agnostic. God's healing hand works in and through them at times. But for we as Christians, for those who call ourselves Christians, for those who say, as we just sang a minute ago, a faithful follower I would be, right? Someone who faithfully follows Christ. Why do we run to other things first and then run to Christ when everything else fails? Why does it have to be Christ? I think we'll find the answer to that question in our text today, Song of Solomon, chapter 5. We'll be considering verses 8 and 9 today. Now, while you're turning there and looking, I want to remind us that our text today comes on the very heels. As a matter of fact, in your Bible, verse 8 probably is included with verses 1 through 7, or 2 through 7 at least. And you'll remember last week, as we were together, we looked at verses 2 through 7, that it seemed to be a warning, that the young lady was having a dream, and the dream was warning her towards apathy and just complacency, right? You remember that on their wedding night, at the time when we would expect the bride and the groom to be inseparable, somehow the groom has found himself outside the door. The bride is inside the door. He's knocking for her to let him in. And she says, I'm sorry, I'm not getting out of bed. And it's against that backdrop, that very immediate context. After he is knocked and then left, you know, she got up about three quarters of the way through, decided, well, I guess I better let him in because he's not going to leave me alone. She opens the door. He's not there. And we pick up on the very tail end of this as an illustration that perhaps she was not seeing the supremacy of her husband. And she stands as a picture of the church, us today, where we don't see the supremacy of Christ. We don't exalt Christ as being the only. We cannot, in many instances, agree with Paul, who said, I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. We don't always do that. And as we look at verse 8 and 9, we find this truth. Why does it have to be Christ? Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 8. The young lady says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. The young ladies to whom she is addressing answer her in verse 9 and say to her, well, what is your beloved more than another beloved? Or, O most beautiful of women, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you would adjure us or that you would implore us to swear in this way? You see, the young ladies in verse 9 are asking the question, why does it have to be Christ? Father, we praise you and thank you for the day that you've given to us. We glorify you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask today that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive the answer to the question that lays before us. Why does it have to be Christ? Why does it have to be Jesus? And may we receive the answer from your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. May we know firmly and assuredly that it must be Christ, and it's only Christ, and it will always only be Christ. And Father, may we, through repentance, realign our thoughts and our hearts with this truth, and in every moment of our lives, may we affirm that it must always be Christ. Lord, we ask that you would take that realignment, that repentance among your people, that you would use it, that we might be salt and light in the world, and that the gospel may go forth to all the nations, and that you might save a people for your own possession, bringing other sons and daughters out of their sin into the glorious riches, into the glorious light of the truth of Christ. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. We continue to ask these things in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Once there was a boy who was asked this question about his father. Is your father a Christian? And the boy answered, yes, he is a Christian, but he's not working much at it just now. And as I read that, you know, I was thinking, well, that seems to be pretty true of a lot of people who call themselves Christians, right? You know, Barna has these surveys, and USA Today and the Washington Post and other news and media outlets at certain seasons of time within our society will ask people, they'll poll people about their belief and their faith and whether they trust in Christ or not. And it seems that most of us, when we are asked, are you a Christian? We go, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. But then when we're asked to prove it, the proof is a little thin. You see, we're kind of like this man. We're not working it out much at the point, at this point in time. And I know the response. Some will say, well, Rusty, look, come on. I mean, it's difficult times, you know. But we've not been able to get out. We've had to, you know, watch church via, you know, the internet, and we haven't had the liberties that we've had. I mean, it's tough to express our faith right now. It's hard to go about our daily walk of life with all the concerns that we have. So does that mean that at the first sign of trouble that our Christianity takes a back seat to circumstances? Does that mean that when times are tough and we get pressed, that we turn to other means of security, other means of safety? Not that Christ would tell us to leave our doors open at night, to leave them unlocked, or to, you know, not worry about locking your car or taking care of your family. Not that we would need to be mindful and careful. Jesus doesn't tell us to go about life with blind abandonment. But can't we be cautious? Can't we be careful? Can't we take necessary precautions and still affirm that Christ is in charge and he's sovereign? Can we not affirm that Christ is our only answer? Because you know as well as I do, we could have 16 deadbolts on the door and somebody's going to find a way to get in the house. We could do everything within our power to maintain not only our own health, but the health of our family and the health of those around us. And through some circumstance completely beyond our control, we might see our health completely evaporate, even though we've done everything we possibly could. You see, it's not in the taking of care and caution. It's putting too much trust and faith in the care and caution. It's about trusting Christ and living with reason and good thought, being careful, but trusting Christ to take care of us. And yet, the fact of the matter, for many who call themselves Christians, we simply don't do that. We simply do not always display the supremacy of Christ in the things that we say and the things that we do. But we sometimes affirm, and not knowingly at times, and not with forethought, but just kind of how we live life every day, we affirm other sources of security. We affirm other sources of safety and provision. It need not be so. We actually need to display the love of Christ, the love that Christ has for us, directly. Reflect it as a display of our love for him. That's number two. That really what we ought to be doing is that we ought to be like Paul, who spoke to the church at Corinth, who said, I didn't come with wisdom. I didn't come with schemes. I didn't come with all sorts of fancy arguments. I didn't employ rhetoric. I came speaking to you as a matter of first principle, as a matter of a conscious choice, Christ and him crucified. Isn't that what Paul said? I resolved. I made it a point. I thought it through. I put a plan together. I realized that in my own flesh, in my own weakness at times, I don't always put Christ first. And Paul said, because I know this about myself, because I know that I'm given to not put Christ first, I have set it down in my mind. I have written it on my mirror. I've got a note in my wallet. I put a reminder on my phone, whatever it takes, that I'm not going to speak anything. I'm not going to trust in anything. I'm not going to follow anything but Christ and him crucified. And we're called to do this. See, that's a direct display of the love of Christ that he has for us by being so committed to him that we trust in no other. Which leads me to the third thing this morning, that we must insist upon Christ as the answer for all things. I can't overemphasize this enough. Y'all if you've listened to me over the last several weeks, month or so, maybe even 2 months, that's been a theme for me, and it's just my heart. It's where I am. In all of the things that we're facing today, not only as a society, but as a church, but that we must insist upon Christ. Now, again, it doesn't mean forsaking other things. Please hear me say that. I don't think we should live with a blind abandonment where we just jettison all concern, all reason, and just live untethered, unhinged, off the chain, saying, Jesus is going to take care of me. But I think we should insist upon Christ as the answer to everything. It must be Christ. It must be Christ. It must be Christ. And it cannot be anything else other than Christ. I mentioned to you a minute ago that I am more resolved now in my belief that Christ cares for those who love Him and follow Him. I've seen it in the last several months. I've seen items, things related to the lockdown, things not related to the lockdown. I've seen the Lord prosper people in the midst of the lockdown simply because they love Him and they trusted Him, are trusting Him, continue to trust Him. I've seen people strengthened. I've seen people go home with dignity and grace. God cares for His people. And it's almost, I don't know what word to use, it's almost blasphemous. If we know how much Christ loves us, and we know how much He cares for us, and we know that He is able to, and that He has demonstrated and proven Himself again and again and again and again, it's almost blasphemous to turn to something else and make Christ kind of our plan B. And I'm saying this to us today because I believe that's what this text is telling us. We had a wonderful discussion Friday morning with our men's fellowship. Our men are meeting again on Friday mornings over here at Daily Press. And we had a great conversation Friday morning about this very thing. You see, it seems to be that this young woman has not displayed the supremacy of her husband, as we mentioned last time. And I think she's still in the dream. I don't think the dream is over yet. And she realizes through the agency of the dream, the medium of this dream, that what she has done is not good. And she's broken over the fact that she has not given her husband first place, the supremacy in her heart and her mind and her life and in her thinking. And it's not that it's happened in real life. It's happened in the dream. It's that she's been warned. And that warning is given to us that we wake up and we not live life in a way that would put Christ in second place, but that we would always hold Christ as being first. But we have to realize that that is necessary because we don't always put Christ first. In verse 8, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 8, the young woman, speaking to the other young women around her, says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem." Now that word "adjure" is not a word that we use a lot. It's not a word we're familiar with, but it means to make swear or to take an oath. And so what this young woman is saying, I am requiring you, ladies-in-waiting or whoever they are, to take an oath. I'm asking you to swear to me that when you find my husband, you tell him that I'm sick with love. And we'll get to the details of that in just a second. Why would she ask the young women to take an oath? Because she knows that they're not necessarily beholden to tell her love that she's sick over him. Perhaps in the dream, and you know how dreams work, people know things that they wouldn't know otherwise, but perhaps in the dream, the young ladies know that her husband was knocking on the door and she wasn't letting him in. Somebody, I believe it was Brother Ken mentioned Friday, or maybe Brother Lamar, I don't remember which, mentioned Friday morning, maybe she's afraid that the young women are going to go take her husband for themselves. Now, we don't know that for sure. It doesn't tell us in the text, but I think we could reasonably ask that question. Or maybe she's concerned that her husband is so put out with her. After all, this is their wedding night. He's so put out with her that she wouldn't let him back in, that he's just moved on to other other things. You see, there's an insecurity, there's a doubt in her mind that perhaps things aren't going to work out well. And as I thought about that this week, I said, well, goodness gracious, that's us. That's me at times. That I have concerns, I have doubts, I have worries that things may not work out well. And, you know, things don't always work out well, right? Medical procedures don't always go as they are planned. Jobs aren't always assured as we would like them to be. We do our best in raising our children, but at times we have children who are raised and have not really embraced Christ, even though they look like it when they live in our homes. But as they leave our homes, they go and live in the world. Things don't always turn out the way that we hope they would or the way that we would like them to turn out. But when things don't turn out the way we think they ought to, sometimes we want to blame Christ, if we're honest. And never mind that I didn't do what I was supposed to. Never mind that I didn't follow the commandments and the mandates of Christ. Never mind that I wasn't being a witness in my job and honoring Christ in my job. Never mind that I have health habits. I smoke, I drink, I run around, I live a very high-risk lifestyle. Never mind that we didn't engage in those things that the Scripture tells us are necessary for raising up a child in the way they should go. Never mind those things that I didn't do them, but somehow Jesus has abandoned me. God's abandoned me. How could God ever let me have a child like that? How could God ever let me lose my job? How could God ever take my health from me? And we tend to not display the supremacy of Christ. And it comes to us, we see it most frequently or sharply, we see it when things go wrong. But might I suggest that there is a whole lifetime of work that we need to be doing in the little things. Honoring Christ here, showing His supremacy there. Giving Him preference and deference in these small areas of life that pay big dividends when storms of life hit. But we don't always do that. And I think if we were honest with ourselves, we would admit that we don't always do that. In James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, we find this advice from James. You know, James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. Yeah, I'll let that one go. I was fixing to give a comment as to why, but I'll talk to you about that later. All right, so the Proverbs of the New Testament. And James tells us in chapter 5, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, isn't that interesting? That James, in this moment, when he's highlighting that you may be healed, somebody's sick. Somebody is at that point in time where things have not gone the way they thought that they were supposed to. Health has not been assured. Procedure perhaps has not gone correctly. And James says, confess your sins. Now, before we start just downloading all of the stuff that we have to sit and think about, well, you know, when I was 13 years old, I did this in class and somebody else got blamed for it. Okay, one of those. Before we start going through those, how about we just stop and ask ourselves, have I really put Christ as supreme in this particular situation? In this case, for the one who is ill, have we put Christ as being supreme in that illness? Has the church prayed that Christ would intervene in this particular case and either heal miraculously, or as Brother Barry is so famous for saying on Wednesday nights, through the agency of doctors, that God's glory would be manifest and that the doctor, who doesn't really believe in God, somehow miraculously, and they'll say it was a miracle. Yeah, God used you even though you don't believe in Him. Maybe it's one of those. But whether it's the doctor or the medicine, how about Christ moving through that? Is the church praying for the supremacy of Christ? What about the individual? Is the individual trusting in the supremacy of Christ that almost like Abraham, even though, writer of Hebrews says, even though Abraham would have killed Isaac, he figured that God could raise him from the dead, right? Are we as individuals trusting in Christ in that way, that even though the procedure may go wrong, even though the medicine may not work, even though I might die in the moment, that Christ is glorified through all of that? See, James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It's putting Christ first. He goes on to say in the same text, James 5, 16, the back half of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. The prayer of a righteous person. Now, we've all heard that before, but have we ever stopped to consider what that really means? Could it be that the prayer of a righteous person is the prayer that puts Christ squarely at the center of the need? Squarely at the center of whether the need is met or not, Christ is still honored, Christ is still glorified? Could it be that the righteous person honors Christ, glorifies Christ, exalts Christ as being supreme, whether there's a need or not? When was the last time, now this is a trite example, I'll admit it up front, but it just illustrates the point. When was the last time you broke out in song and praise and glorifying God because he gave you a parking space within up at the front of Walmart, like within three spaces? Or is that somehow you were smart enough to go at the right time when there weren't that many people and you kind of circled the parking lot like a vulture circling a carcass until you found one? I'm guessing y'all know what I'm talking about. When was the last time we praised God for little things like that? Exalted Christ. Christ is being supreme, even for a parking space. I know that sounds trivial, but could it be that the righteous person whose prayers have great power in its working are those that put Christ as being supreme in everything? I think so, because listen to what James says in verse 17, 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain a drop. Now, what was it about Elijah that gave him the power to command the rain? Well, it wasn't the power of Elijah at all. It was Elijah, a man with a nature like ours, who was still subject to the same faults and failings and fears and doubts, right? Try living by the brook of Ternith for 3 or 4 months until it dries up into a stagnant mud hole, right? We kind of gloss over that story, you know, where God told him to go live by this brook, right? And he went and lived by the brook. And while it was the rainy season, everything was good because there's nice fresh water in there. But then as the rainy season waned and the brook began to dry up, was it just great water one day and the next day it's just dust and dirt and gone? No, God doesn't work that way. Think about it for a minute. That brook dried up over the period of time, several months probably. And we've seen streams and brooks that dried up because there wasn't any rain. And we know that they get that green pond scum around the edge of it, right? And the ground cracks, and there's all kinds of critters in it. But that's what Elijah was drinking from. And God preserved. Yeah, I know. I see the looks. You're afraid you're going to get some kind of gosh-awful bug drinking out of that stuff. But God preserved him. Oh, and by the way, if that wasn't bad enough, God said, I'm going to command the ravens, and the ravens are going to bring you food. Does anybody know what ravens eat? They're not making a trip to McDonald's. Ravens tend to eat dead things. And yet God said, I'm going to take care of you. Do you think Elijah was concerned about some of this at times? I think he was. I mean, who humanly would not? And yet, even though he was facing some difficult circumstances, he took God at his word, and he believed him. He put Christ first. Christ was supreme. God was supreme. And even if he got some sort of bacterial infection and died, he believed that God would take care of him. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently. By the way, the brook, he was praying that the brook would dry up. And it did. James goes on to say, then he prayed again and the heavens gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. This is what we're talking about. It's putting Christ as being supreme. John Gill put it this way. He says, but as desirous of knowing more of him and of hearing of his excellencies set forth, and especially those which distinguished him, that is Christ or the beloved, from all the other beloveds in the world, its riches and its grandeur, and their beloved with ours, the sinful lust of pleasure of life and the others, the praises and the applauses of men, the near and the dear relations, all of those that look are very attractive to self. But for the true believer in Christ, he is preferable to all of these. Christ is better. It's back to what the writer of Hebrews said. He's better. He's better. He's better. Anything we could prop up as being sufficient, Christ is better. So having said that, and identifying the problem, let's kind of talk about the solution for a second. The love of Christ, the love that Christ has for us, should be directly reflected in our display of love for him. Let me say that again. That the love Christ has for us should be directly reflected. Not ancillarily, not just kind of as a matter of course, you know, I kind of do this and people know that I love Jesus. No, that I'm out front speaking the words of Christ, displaying the love of Christ, insisting upon the love of Christ and submission to him. That in my deportment and my words and the things that I say, that Christ is all over it, right? That we should be directly reflecting in our display, the things that we do, the love that Christ, that we have for him. It's not that we loved him first, but that he loved us and called us unto himself. And so therefore, we should be reflecting that in everything that we do. Now I know somebody here in this moment is going, well, Rusty, I don't do anything. Okay. All right. Do you eat? Anybody here like to eat? Show of hands. Anybody like to eat? Dude, I love to eat. Come on. I know you love to eat. No, this is interactive. Show of hands. Back row. Who loves to eat? Okay. All right. Whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all for the glory of God. Right? So did you know that you can glorify God even in your eating? Even in your drinking? Did you know that as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you? Right? You know, there was a song a number of years ago that went something like this. You are the air I breathe. Anybody here like to breathe? We like to breathe? Right? Amen. Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely we're partial to breathing. Can we not glorify Christ even as we breathe? Yeah, we can. So before you start telling me, well, Rusty, I don't do anything, I know you eat and I know you breathe, right? And you do other stuff too. We do that as a direct display of our love for Christ. All right, so here we go. Four things under this heading that I would like to mention related to our eating and drinking and breathing for the glory of God. The first one is this, that we, if we're going to be displaying the love of Christ to the world, we should be absolutely clear on what our priorities are. All right? Now, I'm going to give us a series of four absolutely clear statements. So let me define some things, okay? Absolutely. Absolutely means without a doubt, no reservations, no exceptions, no reasoning it out, you know. Well, you know, Brother Rusty, that's not who I am. You know, I'm just not one of those people that is really absolutely sure about anything. Hogwash. Hogwash. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old man who wasn't necessarily really good at being absolutely certain about anything is gone. And the new man has come. And you may not be absolutely certain about what restaurant you want to eat at. You may not be absolutely certain about what time you want to get out of bed in the morning. But there's one thing you can be absolutely certain about, and that is Christ loves you and has called you out of your sin and depravity and brought you into the glorious riches of his kingdom. If you're a Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian, okay, maybe you got some doubts. I got that. But for those of us who claim the name of Christ, we are absolutely, without doubt, without fear of equivocation, without any kind of rationalization, without having to backpedal or soft sell, we are absolutely certain. And then clear. Clear. Has anybody here ever had somebody say this to you? Let me be absolutely clear, or let me be perfectly clear. Anybody ever said that? Anybody ever heard that? Kids, have mom and dad ever said to you, I want to be clear, right? You ever said that? What does that mean, clear? That you understand completely without any doubt. That it is certain, that it is set in your mind, that you're not fuzzy on it. You don't have questions about it. If you had questions, you can ask questions, because clarity means we're going to dispel all of the film, all of the fuzziness, all the fogginess. You know, we got an attorney who's got a commercial on TV right now, and the people will start off saying, after my accident, I was in a cloud of confusion. Well, they weren't being clear. Right? We're not talking about a cloud of confusion. We're talking about seeing it, understanding it, and following it. All right? So, now that I've defined these two terms, we should be absolutely clear on what our priorities are. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 8. If you find my beloved, that's what the young lady said to the other ladies in waiting, the bridesmaids. So just for ease of understanding, I'll just say it that way. That's what the bride said to the bridesmaids. If you find my husband, if you find my beloved. You see, her priority was not necessarily getting a good night's sleep. Her priority was not necessarily all the wedding guests. Her priority was not what was going to happen the next day. Her priority was finding her husband. How about that? She was so enthralled with him. Now look, she had made some mistakes. We got that. She had not acted as she should have. We got that too. But in the moment, whenever she opened the door and he was gone, and she realized that maybe she had messed up, her commitment, her singular focus in life was her husband. And I think as Christians, that really ought to be our priority as well. We ought to raise godly children. We ought to have godly marriages. We ought to be godly men and women in the workplace. We ought to care for the needs of others around us that are not able to care for themselves. We need to do all of those things, but our singular priority is the exaltation of Christ. Jesus said, if I be exalted, I will draw all men into myself. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men into myself. And it seems almost that Christ, as he spoke to his disciples and the people around him in that day, was saying, this is your singular priority. There are other things in life that are important, but if you've only got a certain amount of time in the day, and there's one thing you must do, exalting Christ is it. No, it is. We have to be clear on our priorities, and yet, for many of us, because we're not really displaying the supremacy of Christ in the things that we do day in and day out, I wonder, now look, I know if we sat down and talked about it, you would say, yeah, Brother Rusty, Christ is my priority. I want to exalt him, but are we always exalting him in the things that we do and we say? I think we need to ask that question. We got to be clear in our priorities. Psalm 63, verse 1. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. Now, what a great picture. What a great illustration. Anybody here ever been thirsty? I don't mean just sort of thirsty. I mean like your mouth feels like it's full of dust thirsty, right? And all you could think about was satisfying that thirst, right? It kind of gives rise to that goofy marketing slogan, obey your thirst, right? But if you think about it, that's what you're doing. You're obeying your thirst. You're looking, you'll drink water. I mean, some of y'all like water. I don't. But, you know, if you're thirsty, you'll drink water. And if you can get a Gatorade, that's that much better, right? In a dry and a weary land, the psalmist says, oh God, you're my God, I seek you. I obey my desires for you as if I were in a dry land and I'm dying of thirst. I'm not just passively exalting you. I am motivated to get up, get out, and get going. I am going to do everything in my power to make sure that I assuage, there's a good word for you, assuage the thirst. And if it takes my last dollar, I will buy something to drink. Now that's a priority, isn't it? I'm not going to ask a show of hands of how many people feel like that they do that with any degree of regularity. Because I know we don't. I don't. I'm in the boat with you, right? But we've got to be clear on our priorities. The psalmist goes on to say in verse 2, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. We've got to be clear on our priorities. Well, secondly, we've got to be absolutely clear on what our commitments are. The young lady in back in Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 8. That you tell him I am sick with love. You see, here's the interesting thing about priorities. I just mentioned that, you know, if you're thirsty, you're going to be motivated. But a lot of times our priorities don't really receive any real commitment. Okay, we're looking at the same problem. It's multifaceted, like a diamond. And so we're looking at the different little sections of it. And the reality in our lives, a lot of times, is that we have priorities, but no commitment. Oh, yeah. I believe in missions. Don't you? I was reading in Reese's obituary that he was very intent upon missions. I think if we polled people within our church today and said, are you for missions? Everybody would go, yeah, absolutely I'm for missions. Okay, how do I know? I mean, I take your word for it, but when was the last mission trip you went on? Well, Brother Rusty, I can't take time off work. You know, I just don't have the money to go overseas. I didn't say anything about going overseas. Did you know there's mission work that we can be doing right here in our church? In our church. Well, you know, Brother Rusty, I'm just not, that's just not who I am. Well, wait a minute. What about Moses? Did you know Moses had a speech impediment? That Moses stammered? Did you know that? Because he told God, wait, I can't go. You're going to eat my, no, I can't do this. How about Aaron? Okay, well, I'll send Aaron with you. He can speak, but you're still going. All right? You see, we got to be clear about what our commitments are. Are we committed to the things that we say are our priorities? Now, look, I mentioned missions because missions is pretty near and dear to my heart, especially in these last years. But whatever we say about missions, if we believe in missions, then let's put some commitment behind it. Okay? Whatever we say about Christ, if Christ is a priority, which he should be, let's put some commitment behind it. Let's be committed to maybe share our faith with the people around us. Did you know that's mission work? Let's have some commitment to maybe keep some tracks, some really good ones with us. And maybe we don't have a moment to share Christ with somebody, but we can give them the track. Now, you don't just go start broadcasting tracks everywhere. But I think we can have some real honest conversations with people. We talk to people all day, every day. Anybody here never talk to anybody ever? 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 I didn't think so. Can Christ not flavor our conversations that we have with others? Can we not exalt Christ when people ask us how we're doing? Hey, this happens all the time, and you know it does. How are you doing? Well, I'm okay. Fair to middling is what the old timers say. How about, you know what? I'm having the best day that I've ever had. Christ has so blessed me today. Or maybe I'm not having a super great day, but you know, Christ is going to walk me through this. He's going to care for me in this. Praise God that Christ has given me this day. This is the day that the Lord has made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. And that's not just Sunday. That's every day. Can we begin to put some commitment behind our priorities? Because we got to be absolutely clear on what our commitment is. Her commitment was that she find her husband. Our commitment should be that we exalt our Savior. Psalm 77, verse 1. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. And by the way, the psalmist says, amen after that. Does this psalm, what I just read, you may need to go back and read it again, but does this psalm sound like everything's going just right for him? I cry aloud. I know God will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. At night, I'm praying to God without stopping. My soul refuses to be comforted. Is everything going just right for this guy? No. No. Something's happening. Don't know what it is by this particular context, but something's happening. But what is his commitment? His commitment is to affirm his priority. If God is like water in a dry and weary land, then his commitment is he's going to live like he's seeking for that water at all costs. And then thirdly, we should be absolutely clear on what our values are. What our values are. In verse 9, back to Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 9, the bridesmaids say to the young lady, what is your beloved more than another beloved? What's up with this guy that you want to find him? Now look, sister, let me tell you what. He ain't no good for you. You mean he's only going to knock for a minute or two? And then when you don't let him in, he's going to bolt? Let's cut this guy loose. He's no good for you. There's other fish in the sea, right? You ever heard that? No, there may be other fish in the sea, but there's only one Christ in all of eternity. What is your value? Do you value Christ? Is Christ your all in all? Would you rather have Christ than silver or gold? Would you rather have Christ than lands and riches untold? Or is Christ negotiable? You see, I think as Christians, our value ought to be Christ and Christ alone. We would answer the question, He is everything to me. What is He among other religious systems? What is Christianity among all these other religious systems? Didn't Buddha have some good that he told people? Doesn't Allah do some really good things? You know, even Shirley MacLaine had a good day every once in a while. Oprah, look at the work Oprah's done. How can you argue with that? None of them have done, nor can they ever do, what Christ does. They change outward things. They change circumstances in life. Christ changes hearts. He changes eternity. And so we got to be clear about our values. Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, and Jesus asked them this question, who do people say the Son of Man is? I think this is a value question. He's asking his disciples, do you value me? You know, people are saying all these things about me. What are people saying about me? Of course, you ought to perceive, and I think they did too, the loaded question that was coming. What do other people say about me? Okay, well, now what do you say about me? He's wanting to find out what their value is. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Verse 15, then he said to him, But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You know, we run through this text pretty quickly without really thinking about it. And I don't know that Simon really fully understood his answer. But basically, Simon was saying, "You're it. You're all. You're Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one we have been looking for. You are the one, you are the promised hope from eternity past. You are the one who is promised to come and liberate God's people." Now, we get mixed up on the details. You know, what does liberation look like? You know, for a lot of them, it was liberation from Roman oppression. So we have those kinds of issues. But I think when we are hitting on all cylinders, when our priorities are correct and our commitments are correct and our values are correct, then what we're seeing when we say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is that you are indeed our Savior. You are the one who cares for us. You are the one who will liberate us. Maybe not from our earthly circumstances, but from our eternal consequences and condemnation. Quick note here. And I will tread lightly for fear of being cut off. The gospel is not primarily concerned with your earthly status. I think that's why the scriptures don't really have a lot to say about enslavement. Now, I know there's some that are trying to make the Bible out as being a textbook for condemning it, while others are making it a textbook for condoning it. The Bible really doesn't say a lot about it. What it does say is, in whatever condition you're in, do what you do to the glory of God. Honor those who are above you. Because Christ in the Scriptures was not necessarily concerned about your earthly position. It's more concerned about your eternal destiny. Because I could live 70 or 80 years and have the best life ever. I could be the product of Joel Osteen. I've got my best life now. And when I die, I'm lost to hell because I have not repented of my sins and believed in Jesus Christ. And conversely, I could be Lazarus, so poor, so horrible that I lie on the street and the dogs come by and they lick my wounds. And then in the moment, because of my belief in the gospel, because of my trust in Jesus Christ, because my values are in the right place, and my commitments are in the right place, and my priorities are in the right place, I am the one who is in the bosom of Abraham being asked to be sent back so that I could warn other people. Right? You see, it's not about necessarily how we live in this day and time, in this moment, in this temporal frame. It's about our eye on eternity while we're being salt and light in temporality. See, those are value statements. Do I value the fleeting riches of this world? Or do I understand what does it profit me if I gain the whole world and lose my very own soul? Values. Fourthly, we should be absolutely clear on who our foundation is. Who our foundation is. In verse 9, the bridesmaids say, "What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women?" Here's an interesting thought. They echo or parrot back to the bride the title that the young man, her husband, gave to her. O most beautiful among women. In one way or another, he has said that to her a couple times in the five chapters in our reading up until this point. And so the young ladies go, "Well, what is he to you, O beautiful woman?" What was it? Pretty Woman. Yeah, that was the name of the movie. Not a bad song either, by the way. Huh? Better song. And the idea seems to be, what do you need him for? Look at you. You could have anybody you ever wanted. Your beauty surpasses anybody else. So why are you chasing after this guy? Go get somebody else. But you see, the point is that her foundation at that point, if she did that, her foundation is her. Her ability to do what she does is her. Her success or failure is her. But may I remind us that through the five chapters we've studied thus far, again and again and again, we've already seen her say this of herself, "Well, I'm not beautiful. I mean, I've been out in the sun too long." Remember her description of her early on? I was abused by my family. They made me go out there and take care of the sheep. I've been in the sun all the time. I'm burned to a crisp. I mean, my skin is like leather. I mean, there's nothing attractive about me. How is it that she's the most beautiful of all women? Because her husband has made her so. On the day that a young lady gets married, on her wedding day, do you mean to tell me that somebody coming in and doing her makeup for her is what makes her pretty? She goes to the hair salon where she gets her hair cut, and the beautician does this like miracle job on her hair, and that's what makes her beautiful? Is she beautiful because she said yes to the dress? Is she beautiful because all the wedding guests are there and she's just glowing because she's got a room full of people who have come to see her? Is that what makes her beautiful? Or could it be that perhaps for the first time in her life, it is a very material reality that somebody loves her above all others? Could that be what makes her glow on her wedding day? Her husband is the source of that inner glow and beauty? I think so. I think it's a picture of what we're talking about right here. You see, her beauty was not in her. Her beauty was not the ceremony. By the way, if this is a dream that she's having on her wedding night, they're about to go back out to the wedding feast. And in the back half of the Song of Solomon, we see that. We see them come back out to the wedding feast, to all the guests. Okay? So that's where we're at. Her beauty is not in those outward things, as Peter said. It's not adornments and hair and gold and jewelry and clothes. Her adornment is the inner beauty of Christ. Her beauty is the inner beauty of her husband. And so that's what I'm saying. We should be absolutely clear on where our beauty comes from. We should be absolutely clear on who our foundation is. Our foundation is Christ. Our inner beauty comes from Christ. Our resolve and our strength and our determination is Christ in us. Everything about us is Christ in us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable or innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's the writer of Hebrews saying? You've been brought into the presence and the fellowship of God, and what we are now seeing in you and on you is Christ in you and through you. It's kind of like Moses, you know, when he went up on the mountain and he came down and his face was glowing. And it's not that he didn't want the people to see his face glowing. What he didn't want people to see is that the longer he was away from the mountain, the dimmer and the dimmer and the dimmer his face got. So that's why he put the veil across his face. But when he was on that mountain, when he was receiving the law from Christ himself, when he was in the presence of the Son of God, that presence, being in the presence of Christ, made his face shine, glow, like a bride on her wedding day. And we ought to understand that. It's the glories of Christ. I think it's why we sing this song so many times. Glorious things of you are spoken. Zion, city of our God, He whose word cannot be broken, form thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou might smile at all your foes. You see, when we know what our foundation is, then literally there is nothing we can't do for Christ. Nothing. And so having said that, I'll bring us to our follow-through this morning. We've got to insist upon Christ. We've got to. We must insist upon Christ as the answer for all things. And I mean that. I sincerely mean that. All things. All things. You know, as we've gone through our various discussions of the glory of God, the nature of God, the character of God, when we were doing the doctrine on the Trinity, at various times we've talked about that all things proceed from the mind of God. And if they don't proceed from the mind of God, they don't exist. So everything that we see, everything we experience, everything that we know, every lesson we've ever learned, every class we've ever taken, whether we liked it or not, right? I liked Greek, not so much with Hebrew. Some of you are okay with just basic arithmetic, but you really don't like calculus at all, right? There's all kinds of stuff. Everything we've experienced comes from the mind of God, has come from the mind, is proceeded from the mind of God. And so if everything proceeds from the mind of God, and God is the creator of all those things, and yet God has given us the strength and the power by the indwelling of His own Spirit to overcome those things, why would we ever think there's something that God can't handle? I think it's a fair question. Which means we've got to insist that Christ is the answer for everything. Now look, I know there are a lot of problems and difficulties and questions in life that stem from the fact that we're dealing with unbelieving people. Okay, I got that. But just because they're unbelieving and don't have the answers, does that mean we submit ourselves to their answers and now we live in an unbelieving state because we're following unbelievers? Or do we stand up? Do we rise up and say, no, I don't accept that answer. Christ is the answer for all things. And that in Christ we can find abundance and security and safety. And no, it may not be in this life. I got that. But you know what? I'm okay with eternity because I know who's holding my eternity. That's the point that I've made in a lot of the tracts that I've written over the years. I mean, it's one of the first things that I'll say. You know, we're all immortal. We're all immortal. We're not eternal. That's different. We're all immortal. We all were born. We came into existence at a particular point in time in history. But after we were born, after we were conceived, after we came into existence in the womb, we will live forever. You will live forever. So living forever is not the right question. Are you going to live forever? Of course you're going to live forever. Everybody's living forever. The right question is where? Where are you going to live forever? And look, it's easy. You got two choices, heaven or hell. Either you're going to live in heaven or you're going to live in hell. And that, I mean, and I would argue that the fruit is pretty easy to see too. You see, if I'm going to heaven and I'm going to live in heaven and I'm going to be with Christ for all eternity and I'm going to glorify God with all the saints for all eternity, the answer to how did I get there is Christ. Christ has brought me into the fellowship of the saints. We just read that in Hebrews chapter 12. And yet, if I'm outside of Christ, and I don't have that assurance, and I'm not really sure where my eternity is going to be, and I can't say without a shadow of a doubt, I can't be absolutely clear about this issue, that I don't know where I'm going to go when I die, the answer to that question is the same thing. It's Christ. Because Paul said it was Christ who transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, Colossians chapter 1. That the gospel actively moves people out of lostness into savedness. And when we moved into savedness, to use the illustration, then we don't just get saved and then forget about Jesus until the day we die and we see him in heaven. From the point that we have been saved until the day we stand before him to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," Christ is always our foundation. Christ is always our value. Christ is always our commitment. And Christ is always our priority. From now until that very last day. And we must insist upon this. That's not a hard-line, hard-nosed, hard-shell, Bible-thumping perspective. It's one of life and liberty and freedom and justice and rightness and goodness and holiness and purity, which our world so desperately needs right now. And we don't depend upon the news media to do that for us. We don't depend upon our elected officials to do that for us. And you shouldn't depend upon your pastor to do that for you. That's all of us. It's all of us. If we are, in fact, the army of God, then it requires that we all move. We all march. We all go. We all fight. And I think after we've heard this today, that's exactly what we'll do. Why does it have to be Christ? Because he's everything. Reminds me of a story, and I'll close. At dinner in a very high society house in a particular point in time, all the gentlemen retired out of the dining room into the parlor so that they might don their smoking jackets and smoke cigars. Right? Now, I'm not advocating the smoking of cigars. If you do, that's fine with me. That's not my call, but at any rate, that's what they did in that day and time. And among these dinner guests was a Japanese man who did not leave the dinner table. He stayed in the dining room with the ladies. He might have been the smarter one. And when he was asked about going into the smoking room, I said, "Aren't you going to join the gentleman in the parlor, Mr. Nagasaki?" To which he replied, "No, I don't smoke, I don't swear, and I don't drink. But then, I'm not a Christian." Amen or oh me? Oh me. And it just reminds us that a lot of times we just don't do the things that we've talked about today. But yet there's a world out there going, "Well, that's what Christians do. And if that's what Christians do, I don't want it." Let us have Christ be our foundation. Let us exalt him in all that we do. And may we never be satisfied until we're doing that in our own lives and that we're leading others to do that in their lives as well. If we're already there, let's go to Christ for fresh supplies of grace each and every day. But if we're not there, if we've not come into Christ, if we haven't received the indwelling of the Spirit, if the things that I have said to you today seem a bit foreign and hard to understand, come to Christ. There is no better time, there is no better day. Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but come to Christ. And find that the words of Christ in John 6 are as true today as they've ever been. "The one that comes to me," Jesus said, "I'll never cast out." And that today, you too can insist that Christ has to be everything. Father, we praise you and thank you for the day that you've given to us. We glorify you, Father, for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Lord, today in the hearing of your word, that you would open our eyes to where we fall in all of this. Are we insisting upon Christ in everything that we do? Do we see him as being the answer for everything that we face? And Lord, we pray that in those areas of life, and we all have them, where we're not doing this, that you would bring a knowledge of our rebellion, that you would grant to us repentance, and confession, and that, Lord, by your grace, you would realign us with these truths so that we might insist upon Christ in everything in our life, and that we might encourage others to do the same in theirs. And, Father, we pray that you would give us strength in those moments of difficulty where it seems that the whole world may be against us, and that we would stand as salt and light in the world, loving Christ, loving others, and calling men to repentance. Help us, Father, that we might see other sons and daughters come to the knowledge of the gospel and be saved from their sins. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. As we bring this portion of our service to a conclusion, we turn to the receiving of the Lord's Supper today. It is the last Sunday of the month, and so we will observe the Lord's Supper together. It's a little different, and I'll just make a kind of a programming note, if you will. In light of all of the things that are kind of going on,